The assignment was the theme text, and I do hope to get to it. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it for one reason. I think the part that Brother Austin has been assigned is the more important part, the way it affects our behavior and understanding and character at this time. So we will touch on some of the prophetic things in it, but it'll be later in the discourse. I want to start early, back in Noah's day. You have a handout. You will notice at the top of the handout that there are concordance references. These are all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that make reference to Noah. That's there for your own personal study when you get around to it. You will notice some have asterisks by them because hopefully we will touch on, at least quickly or more intensely, those particular scriptures. Now, I do believe that all the ancient worthies, of whom Noah was one, were prophets. As a matter of fact, I believe not only the ancient worthies, but all the saints are prophets. Not all in the same way, maybe with slight adjustments to the word prophet, but I do think that that is the case. There are different ways of being a prophet. Some are prophets verbally, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., where they either speak or write the things that need to be said. But there are some that are prophets typically. Elijah, for instance, is a picture of us, as is David. There are prophets that are prophets allegorically. In other words, something in their lives forms a prophecy for us. For instance, the wives of Abraham. Paul states specifically in Galatians that they were allegories of covenants. Noah seems to be all three. Noah, the word itself, the name itself, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, means rest. And I want to start with just the mention of his name in Genesis 5. Rest, of course, is the word we associate with Sabbath. And Sabbath, of course, is the seventh millennium. Therefore, Noah's very name, meaning rest, is pointing to the fact that he has something to do with millennial events prophetically in his life, in his statements, etc. So, Genesis 5:29. Says, just a minute, I'm going to change glasses here. Verse 29, speaking of Lamech, his father. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." I don't know what Lamech had in mind, but this is definitely a prophetic statement. You don't think of Noah as giving the world rest. You think of him as rescuing part of the world, and that the rest of the world there grew out of his family. But notice the specificity of this verse. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What a perfect description of the millennium. So right here with the first mention of Noah, just based on his name, we see that his prophetic import is more than we might normally attribute to him. The 32nd verse, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. By the way, those are not mentioned in chronological order of birth. But right there we've got an addition to the meaning of his name in the earlier verse, that for some reason his three sons are going to be important. It's not that other genealogies don't list descendants, but here with Noah, before we know anything about him, we already know about his descendants, three of them. And this is important because Noah is going to prophesy about and be a prophecy of the millennial age. It's going to involve mankind in three parts. So these two little verses in Genesis 5 are a premonition of the meaning of Noah's great prophecy. Now we're going to take up Noah's great prophecy. I highly recommend, just about beg of you, to follow this in your Bibles as we go along. So if you want to turn to Genesis 9, we're going to examine verses 18 to 27. We will be reading shortly and considering them. But first of all, from your handout, I want to consider a few items. When Noah gives the prophecy, which we will see in a moment, it's virtually an early version of the Abrahamic covenant. You know that Abraham was prophetic of his earthly seed, of his spiritual seed, and of his being the father of the entire race. I think we will see the same thing in Noah's prophecy. There are only two detailed history accounts during the 1,200 years between the flood and Abraham. That's a long time. One is the account of Noah, which we will be reading a part of, and the other is Nimrod. And they both have to do, Noah and Nimrod, and even Abraham, with divisions of the human race. Basically, the three divisions being Israel, the church, and the world. Noah's three sons are quite similar to Abraham's three wives, both in the same order as is God's dealing with them. And I'm mentioning the order because when they occur in scripture, they're not always in birth order. And prophetically, they're almost never in order. And the reason is they are picturing ages. And it is their placement in the ages that become important. So for instance, if you look at your handout, the wives of Abraham, Paul says they equal covenants. He doesn't mention all three. He only mentions two. But they are Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah. In that order, you get the law covenant, the Jewish age, the Sarah covenant, the gospel age, the Keturah covenant, the millennial age. But you'll notice I have on your handout a number one in front of Sarah because she's the first wife. But she doesn't bear the fruit until the second age. And that's going to be the same thing with Noah's sons and with the reference that we will see in Ezekiel. Okay, so Noah's sons, three groups of humanity also. Shem, equaling Judaism. Japheth, equaling Christendom. And Ham, equaling the world. Now, that is not their birth order. Japheth was first, but again, he's second in line because Christianity comes after Judaism. Now, as we're going along, we will see that Ham's lineage is divided into two parts. We're going to get, for some reason, Ham and his son Canaan. And there's a reason for that, which should hopefully become obvious. Now, I'm going to go to Ezekiel because there's a strange statement there that I've heard brethren wonder about. And let's see if we can make some sense out of it. This is in Ezekiel 14:14. And so even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now, I'm not going into things here, but just consider the wording of that verse as an isolated verse. We have three righteous people mentioned here, and they all lived in the midst of people that were not the Lord's, that were a challenge. They were the old order, not the righteous order that these men would like. Now, I believe that Noah is going to represent Christianity, so this is not in order either. And the reason I think Noah is going to represent Christianity is because we will see from Peter that the ark represented baptism. I believe Daniel represents Israel because, as Daniel 12 states, or Gabriel states it there, then will Michael, the prince that stands for your people, I mean, historically, that's correct, but I'm thinking prophetically that Daniel represents Israel, Noah represents the church, and Job represents the world of mankind. So again, here we have these three people representing righteous people living at three different ages: Jewish age, gospel age, millennial age. Now you will notice the next thing on your handout at the bottom of that first page is just Genesis 9:18-27. This is where we want to all stare at this scripture as we go through it. We're not going to get past it for a long time. So you're going to get stuck on your handout until I tell you we're actually back on your handout. Part of what I'm going to do is do some reading because there are complications in this passage and I want to get them right. So let's start. Genesis 9, 18 to 27. Let me just read the whole thing. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Okay, we're going to consider that in a moment, but that's weird. Doesn't mention the sons of the others. For some reason, it all of a sudden says Canaan, the grandsons in this picture. This is important. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. They represent all of mankind in their three divisions. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, you notice Canaan gets repeated, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Complications there that need discussion. So he said, now here's his prophecy. And he divides the prophecy between three children. All this comes out of this drunken episode. The episode was designed so that this prophecy would be stated. So he said, cursed be Canaan. You will not find Ham mentioned in these three groups. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. All right, now we got to go back and look. First of all, the birth order is Japheth, Shem, and Ham. First of all, time-wise. Sometimes we assume that Noah had no idea that you could get drunk because there wasn't any fermentation before the flood. I'm not sure that holds a whole lot of validity for one reason. Canaan was not alive when they got off the boat. This is sometime, I'm going to suggest, decades later, when Canaan is an adult. And whatever he did, which we will discuss, brings the curse on him, not on Ham. So he's not a baby at this point. We are many years past the debarkation from the ark. Anyway, why is Canaan mentioned? The Ham seed, that's the world of mankind, will be divided due to Canaan's sin. We're going to find out how and what that means. But also in verses 8 and 9, is the whole world, or the whole world is popular. That's a dry fact. But I think it's also a hint that this is a prophecy of eternity. It is saying the population of mankind is going to be divided into three parts. Verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. This story is involving Canaan many decades after the flood. So this, by the way, you don't plant a vineyard and then have grapes that fall. So even this requires years. So this whole episode leads to the prophecy. We read 21 through 23. Let's examine 21 through 23. And I will be doing some reading here, and I don't want to say I don't read well, but I may put you to sleep, and I don't want to do that. But I also want to remember what it is I wanted to say with some detail. There are difficult items in these three verses, 21 to 23. But these are the verses which stimulate the eventual prophecy from Noah. Understanding them is necessary, and it's going to be weird. When I say this to you the first time, you're probably going to say, where on earth did he get that? Let's take a look and see what we have got. Noah became drunk. The Hebrew word is sakar. It is a word that represents an intense form of drunkenness, not just wooziness. Its meaning is to be drunken with hilarity. That is, to the point of losing control or even consciousness. In other words, Noah was really out of it. This verse says that Noah went into his abode and uncovered himself. Now, we got to deal with that. In the Hebrew, there is a word for just being unclothed. That's erom. But this is not the word in verse 22, translated nakedness. The Hebrew word here is erva. In all of its 59 Old Testament occurrences, this word, erva, always implies sexual relations with a woman. So it's not just that Noah didn't have his clothes on. Thus, the picture seems to be that inebriated Noah went into his wife and must have passed out in the process, thus being mostly, I'm going to say mostly, we'll see why in a moment, mostly unaware of what happened next. I have to deal with an important idiomatic phrase. So this is an aside, but a very important one for understanding. And it's difficult, so please listen with great care. And I'm going to give you scriptural substantiation because you'd really think I'm weird if I didn't. Throughout the Old Testament, the term uncovering the nakedness of someone, that's the term, that's the phrase, that's the idiomatic phrase. Throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, uncovering the nakedness of someone, and that's when nakedness is that word that implies relationships. That phrase does not refer to the someone who has his clothes off. Listen carefully. As strange as this claim might seem, it has solid scriptural backing. Without understanding this Hebrew idiom, there's no way for us to know what this passage is trying to tell us. And it's going to help us understand why Canaan is in the picture. Uncovering the nakedness of someone is an idiom referring to the someone's wife. It's weird. We say uncovering the nakedness of Noah, it has to do something with his wife. Leviticus 18:8 helps us here. It says, quote, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." This is our new expression. Uncovering of the father's nakedness refers to someone else's having sexual relations with the father's wife. I'm going to repeat that last couple sentences because it'll help us in our struggle to interpret. Here it goes again. Uncovering the nakedness of someone is an idiom referring to the someone's wife. Leviticus 18:8 helps us here. It says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Here is our needed but subtle definition. When used in the expression under consideration, the uncovering of the father's nakedness refers to someone else's having relations with the father's wife. We have a similar usage also in Leviticus 18:16. Quote, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." I hope we're getting the point here. It's saying when that idiom is used, it means someone was having illicit relationship with somebody else's wife. Thus, uncovering the nakedness of someone is tantamount to saying that you are having illicit relations with his wife. Now, back to Genesis 9, 21. What has just happened? Noah has entered with his wife and probably passed out. Here is an important but likely speculation. Ham went into the tent and found his son Canaan having an incestuous relationship with his grandmother. Ham was witness to it. And thus, it says, he saw the nakedness of his father. Doesn't say he uncovered it. He said he saw it. He was witness to what had been happening. He was witness to the fact that somebody else had uncovered the nakedness of his father. And that somebody else was Canaan. Ham was not involved in anything other than in the discovery of an incest. Canaan was the guilty man. He had and uncovered the nakedness of his grandfather. Ham had not. He simply saw it. And this accounts for the recipient of the curse. The curse was on the adulterer, Canaan. Not on Ham. Ham's problem was he was deceptive, and he gets a punishment for that. But he doesn't get a curse. The curse went on Canaan. Okay, I'm going to repeat. It's important here to note that in verse 22, it does not say that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father. It says that he saw the nakedness of his father. In other words, he was witness to what someone else had done. This is the reason that verse 18 and verse 22 are so careful to tell us that Ham is the father of Canaan. I mean, why does it keep slipping that fact into the account? It's because that's the basis of the whole problem. Canaan was the one involved, and Ham saw it. Canaan was old enough for this incest, demonstrating that we're at least decades past the ark. In verse 22, Ham goes outside and reports the matter to his brothers. Nevertheless, he apparently would like his brothers to cover up the matter. In other words, don't go blabbing around it. See what you can do to make sure it's not discovered. His brothers were sympathetic to the shame of the situation, and they back in to cover their parents to hide what they awoke, that anything unseemly might have happened. Japheth and Shem were careful to honor the privacy of their parents. All right, now this brings us to verses 24 to 27. I have read them before. I won't repeat them now, but just review in your mind. 24, Noah woke up and he knew that there'd been a cover-up. And he knew what was being covered up. And so when he gives three prophecies about his descendants, he ignores Ham. He is quite angry that Ham had tried to deceive him. But he's angrier with the culprit. And so the three prophetic statements are about Canaan, about Shem, and about Japheth. Verse 24 shows us that their covering efforts didn't work. Noah somehow knew what had happened. Now is not important, but the wording of this verse is, we could easily misread this verse. Quote, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son, that's Ham, had done to him. Well, the only thing Ham had done was deceived. Ham did not commit the incest. He had hidden the incest, possibly even having made fun of the situation. Noah was incensed that his son would hide this from him, or even worse, that he should have made fun of the situation. That leads us to his prophecy and why the case is on Canaan, not on Ham. Verses 25 to 27, that's the prophecy. It's the point of this entire incident. Speculation is again needed, but not much. Noah, being an ancient worthy, was also given the honor of being a prophet. The Lord here allows Noah to be a prophet concerning the ethnic futures and the typical significance of his own progeny, the human race. We might wonder why, in doing so, he should foretell the futures of Shem, Japheth, and Canaan. Ham is omitted. Ham, of course, was in disfavor because of his shameful behavior and deception. His son Canaan would, of course, carry on the biblically recorded part of Ham's line. But it is fascinating that a large part of Ham's progeny seems to be ignored. After all, there is reason to believe that much of Asia is populated by Hamites. But that may be the point. Noah is ignoring Ham because Ham was deceptive, but Noah isn't punishing him. He's using his ignoring of Ham to prophetically state that Ham's part of the world, that's the non-Jewish and non-Christian part, Ham's part of the world will indeed be ignored until the prophetic developments of the Shem class and Japheth class have been fulfilled. In biblical as well as in secular history, the Orient seems to be ignored, much as is Ham in this prophetic delineation. Canaan, of course, is not ignored in this prophecy, but he was cursed. He was the culprit, and the prophecy concerning him was not pleasant. The ignoring part of this prophetic summary, the slavery of Canaan's progeny is also prophetic. Thus, the Lord can show the ignoring of a third of the population of the world while he accounts for the mistreatment of that third. In verse 25, we have the curse on Canaan. Let it be known again that this is not Noah's curse. It is Noah's prophecy. It's the Lord's curse. And as unfortunate as this has been, it's true that while sometimes a great people, the descendants of Canaan, have suffered servitude, perhaps more than any other people, but with prophetic import. Antitypical Shem and antitypical Japheth escape slavery by their covenanted relationships with the Lord. They're free in the Lord. Shem, or Israel, was under covenant with the Lord, not under slavery with him. Japheth, or Christianity, was under covenant, not under slavery in their relationship with the Lord. Canaan's descendants, however, do not escape the slavery of death of the Adamic race because they are not a part of the two covenants of early release from that problem. In verse 26, we have the prophecy of Shem. The way it is worded, note these words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That phrase suggests that Shem's lot in prophecy would be to would be that he would be the channel of information regarding the Lord. And so it has proven to be. Israel has held the oracles of God, according to the Apostle Paul. So the prophecy here was the great bulk of the Bible was in the hands of the descendants of Shem. Then the prophecy repeats that Canaan would be Shem's servant. This may refer to the literal enslavement of some Canaanites by the descendants of Ishmael, but prophetically it will be much more important. I think it is saying that that part of the world is enslaved to the errors and not freed from any of it. By the way, these people cannot be put into nice pigeonholes. Not all Shemites were under covenant relationship. Not all Japhethites were Christians. Not all Hamites fall into this slavery condition. But the fact is, they remain somehow under a slavery, and maybe in the background help the two that are under covenant relationship. The servitude of Canaan's descendants is for the purpose of picturing the function of a third part of humanity. They somehow serve the Shem and Japheth seeds until the millennium comes along. The 27th verse speaks of the enlarging of Japheth. Europeans have indeed been enlarged so as to be the most dominant people, not the most numerous, since the Jewish age. Japheth's dwelling in Shem's tent might be a prophecy of the Japhethites becoming the center of Christianity, thus dwelling in the tent of Shem. In other words, under the God of the Shemites, Yahweh. So they still dwell under the same tent, the same relationship with God. And once again, Canaan's servitude to this son of Noah is repeated. The most famous slaveries in modern history, of course, were by Europeans importing Africans to England, America, and the Caribbean. But again, we think that Canaan's servitude is more important in a typical sense than in a literal one, as we shall see. Okay, let me try to summarize this quickly. This previous information was presented to try to answer some of the seemingly unanswerable parts of this passage. With this kind of interpretation, we see, along with the Tower of Babel, the major divisions of Noah's seed throughout the earth and throughout history. The story is not rated for the delicate of nature, but much of Scripture is not. Scripture can be quite brutal at times, but always yielding reasons for what it records. The reason here, the lesson, is actually quite wonderful. It is of interest to note that the two recorded historic episodes between the flood and Abraham, this one and the Tower of Babel, are each concerned with the divisions of mankind on the earth. Noah's prophecy shows that one division would serve the others. This is important. In some respects, it's the point of Noah's prophecy. Once these two scriptural events are mentioned, Scripture then centers on one people, that's Shem, until we get to the first advent. After that, we find the Gentiles, almost entirely Japhethites, being engrafted into the divine plan. Thus, there seems reason for Noah's prophecy. It shows who would be dominant until the millennium. Noah would never have made the prophecy if it were not for the incident under consideration. God is using the drunken event so that a great prophecy can be presented. What happens from Noah's prophecy is that we see Shem prophesied as the group of favor from Abraham until the first advent. Then we see Japheth as the group of favor until the peaceable kingdom. When Noah ignores Ham and speaks only of the servitude of Canaan, we are effectively being told that God's plan ignores the rest of the world until he has first dealt with Shem in the Jewish age and Japheth in the gospel age. But Noah, by not ignoring Canaan, is prophesying that this line of people, everyone other than Shem, Judaism, and Japheth, Christianity, will serve some purpose in regard to the people who are actually being dealt with. In other words, the non-Judaism and non-Christian world somehow in the background serves those two houses of Yahweh until antitypical Shem and Japheth both are in a position to serve those who have not been served. Canaan and even Ham, at last, representing the millennial world, will not be servants anymore, but be served by the Shem and Japheth classes. It is virtually the Abrahamic promise in advance that Noah was prophesying. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And they will, by the two houses of Israel, earthly and spiritual. Okay, let's keep going quickly. Sorry about the speed. I hate that. Two other items. In Noah's day, the fallen angels were, of course, the reason for the entire cataclysm. So let's touch on the fallen angels. As soon as I get to Jude, and you can probably quote this from your memory, Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Darkness is what Peter calls Tartaru. Until the judgment of the great day. So what happens is the flood resulted in the binding of the fallen angels into restraints in the earth's atmosphere. And that is to be released when the great day, which we are in now, appears. First Peter, chapter 3, and let's read 18 to 21. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death flesh, but made alive spirit, in which, in the spirit, after his resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So at the first advent, they got a sermon. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Notice, God was patient before the destruction, the incarceration, the destruction of the angels' seed, the incarceration of the angels. God was patient during all the time Noah was constructing the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now here's the tie-in then, from Noah's day to ours. It is talking about the deliverance of the church. We're in the ark. And this is now when those angels get released and will be destroyed by the time the church is complete. In other words, the demons function until the Christ is delivered. We could take a long time talking about the relationship of this Peter text to the Genesis text, but it is showing the antitypical fulfillment here involves the destruction of false angels. Then it only involved their incarceration. Now it involves their destruction. 2 Peter 3:9. No, I don't have time for that. I'm going to skip that. Let's go to Luke 17, which is where we're supposed to be in the first place. But as I said, don't want to do much with this because I don't want to step on the toes of Brother Austin. So let's go to Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 27, and let's make some prophetic observations here. 26, as just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Okay, the point of verse 27 is ignorance. The world is still in ignorance of the significance of the days in which we live until the Christ is completed. So if we're looking for likeness here, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. The likeness is ignorance. And the likeness is the Lord is finishing the ark that's going to carry the church into safety. Verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. So Lot's days have the same lesson. They just keep on going. They are ignorant. Lot, of course, is not a type of the church. He is a type of the great company. So that this verse 28 is talking about the great company, and it is the one that will be exiting in the verses we are about to read. Again, for time's sake, when you get a chance, read Luke 12, 47 and 48. The great company is divided into two classes, those that have come out and those that come stay in. One's informed, the other's not informed. So that needs some consideration. Okay. Verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, it's fire instead of water here. 2 Peter 3, 6, and 7. Makes that point. The Lord's going to destroy this antitypical ark experience with a cataclysm of fire, not with one of water. Verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That, by the way, is Apocalypse. Well, if you prefer apocalypto, the verb. And that revealing seems to equal the revealing to the Spirit begotten ones. In other words, that seems to be referring to 1874. I know we usually think of Apocalypse as the time everybody sees everything and is absolutely delighted. But this is saying in the following verses that on that day when he's revealed is when the tares and the wheat are being separated. So this is not the peaceable kingdom with the word apocalypse. This is the time that the revealing to the saints is being done. Matthew 24:14-16. Verse 31 and 32, let's take as a unit. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And this begins a list of symbolisms from 1874 until the great company's glorification. Number one, disciples, well, I'll mention this later because it will follow in the following verses. Disciples who dwell at the top of Christianity must not try to see what they can rescue from it. You've got to give up on Christianity. The Lord threw it away in 1878. Don't go back down looking for something. Two, disciples who have left Christian denominationalism must not go back to search for connections. I remember Sister Longus had a marvelous witness experience with one of her lawyers until the day that the lawyer said, "You've just gotten me so excited about my Christianity that I've gone back to the Lutheran Church." Oh, dear. He missed the point entirely. There's nothing to go back for. Lot's wife was an example of the consequences of verse 31 and its lessons. Don't. You look back, you're going to kill yourself. Verse 33. He who keeps his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. We must not try to maintain stability in earthly affairs. That will cost the new creature its victory. I know everybody likes to have stable temporal affairs. Don't let that be an objective. That's the point of this verse. 34 and 35. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Here we get separations. By the way, all in that day that was mentioned in verse 30 with the word apocalypses, all these things are happening on that day. Okay, on that day there will be separations caused by doctrinal beds. By the way, it's character that's going to make it for us. I'm not saying we want to be wrong in doctrine, but struggling over doctrine isn't going to do it. Struggling over character is what's going to do it. There will be separations caused by temptations to maintain the old system of distribution of the gospel message. That's these women grinding. What do I mean by that? In the old way of thinking, still maintained, by the way, by such groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the work. You got to do the work. Out to the work. You got to do the work. You got to grind it out. That work doesn't count. It's the spirit of sharing the gospel message that counts. And I know that's hard to make a distinction. If you happen to be printing tracts, that's not saying you're doing the wrong thing. But you're printing tracts is not the objective. It's the spirit behind what you're doing. Not the, I put in 40 hours of printing tracts. Verse 36. This verse, by the way, is spurious here. But it does occur in Matthew 24:40. So the points are legitimate. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Some who might have given up on Christianity may be lured back by harvest truths. Others will remain disconnected. And I think that's the lesson here. Even if you are out in the world, you can become one of the Lord's anointed in this harvest period. 37. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Okay, where do the separated ones go? They go to where the good food is. Revelation 3:20, the good meal is the promise to Laodicea. Jesus says, "If I knock and you open, I'll come in and feed you." But how do we hear it? It is supplied by the seventh angel. And let me just read the first verse of Revelation 17:1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "This is Brother Russell speaking." First two words is all I want to say. Come here. Come here, I will show you. So when the disciples said, "Where, Lord?" Where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. That's where. If you don't come to that angel, that's Brother Russell. He is speaking in Scripture in Revelation 17:1. Come here and I will show you. If we don't, we won't see. May the Lord add his blessing. And I know I've said poorly little about the theme text, but I know that the most of the import of this is going to be in its application for us, and Brother Austin will serve that to us next. Lord bless you all.